Well, good morning. It's great to be here with all of you. For the past few weeks, we've been in a sermon series on difficult conversations, and we want to be able to engage as followers of Jesus, coming from a biblical perspective. How do we talk about with the rest of the world about topics that can be kind of tricky, like topics that can maybe be emotionally charged, maybe make us feel awkward, but they're really important topics to discuss. And I don't know if you've ever been in this position, but when we're in one of these difficult conversations, pretty quickly you can see when your opinion from the other person you're talking to is different, right? Like you can tell you're just going in different directions on the topic, and we tend to see two responses. We either see a response of like clamming up and just getting really silent and pretending like we have absolutely no opinion on the subject, listen quietly and patiently and try to get out of there, right? And I sometimes go for that. Or sometimes we see the response of completely the opposite, getting really fired up, you know, just feeling our defenses rise up, and so we get argumentative and we want to defend, and that's the other response that we see. But the thing is that Jesus, when we read about his life in the scriptures, he had difficult conversations all the time, but he never responded in one of those extremes. He never went silent, and he never fired up and got aggressive. And so we want to be able to talk about, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, in the midst of our current culture, how can we maybe disagree with somebody, but not be disagreeable people? And this isn't about taking sides in an argument or defending one side of a political agenda or issue. Rather, this is about turning our hearts back to the scriptures. How do we see Jesus talk to people about difficult topics in life with love? So that's what we're going to do today. And today we're going to talk about sex. Yeah! You picked a great Sunday to be here. I'm so thankful that I get to be talking about sex with you today. And I do notice there are some little ears in the room. And so parents, like, totally up to you. At any time, I will not be offended if you get up and walk out with your kiddos. Just totally up to you. So sex, it affects all of us. Every single one of us is affected by sex, whether we are single or dating or married and having sex, or we're single and dating, married and not having sex. All of us have been affected by sex in our life. And many of us from a very young age were exposed to sex without having any information to go with it. I remember when I was 12 years old, back in the early 90s, this was like the height of AOL. Do you guys remember? Dial-up internet, you'd plug it in, and then you'd go like watch a TV show for a half an hour while the internet booted up. And then you'd log into your AOL account, like super cool chick 99, sign in. And then you'd find a chat room. You wanted to get into a chat room to meet strangers. It was so awkward. I still don't understand. I'm a very late adopter of technology, and I was at that age. But I was checking out the chat rooms, and this was my first exposure to porn. I was in a chat room. I stumbled onto porn. I was 12, and I didn't know what to do. I saw it. I felt, like, weird. I felt a little yucky, but also a little curious. And I just kind of wondered, should I like this? Should I not like this? I don't really know what all these feelings are, and I had nobody to talk to about it. So the message that I was getting at the time in my church was, don't have sex or you'll go to hell. Don't have sex or you'll get pregnant. And at youth group events, you know, wear a one-piece swimsuit with a t-shirt and shorts over it, or the boys are going to want to have sex, and then you'll get pregnant, and then you go to hell. Like, that was the extent to the information we got about sex. But at the same time, from the world, the message that I was constantly getting was, have sex or you won't experience life to the fullest. Have safe sex and you won't have to worry about pregnancy or STDs. And for heaven's sakes, wear a sexy bikini or no boy will ever look at you and you're just going to be alone forever. So I was having these two conflicting viewpoints. And unfortunately, I didn't have a very safe place to ask questions, to dialogue about this, to have someone help me understand more of why sex was bad or really good. Like, what does this all mean? Lots of directions. We were getting lots of directions, but just no conversations. And that's unfortunately what so many people experience from the church. A lot of answers, a lot of just don't do it kind of answers, but not a lot of people that will just come alongside of them, listen to your story, and together seek God's heart. And so this is what we're going to explore today. But if we're going to have hard conversations about topics like politics or racism or sex or anything else, we really should first know what the Bible says. And so we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about sex through three different lenses. We're going to look through the lens of creation, God's creation of sex, through the fall and how that impacted our sexuality, and through God's redemption of sex through Jesus. And we're going to start right at the beginning of the book, right in Genesis. And so if you have Bibles with you or your Bible app, you can turn those on to Genesis 2. And before we begin to read that scripture, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence. Holy Spirit, we invite you even more now. Would you come in all the ways that we might feel a little tense, a little awkward? Jesus, you have a message to speak to each one of us, a unique truth that you want to plant in each one of our hearts today. So would you come and help us hear your voice? God, thank you that you did create everything for good. And we know that there's a tension out there. There's an enemy out there that wants to suck the good out of everything that you created. So would you help us see the way that that's influencing our life and the way it's influencing our sexuality? And we want to come back to you. We want to experience your goodness, your good and beautiful life. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Amen. So at the beginning of the book, we have creation of everything. God is the ultimate creative mind. Like, he had no limits, no bounds. He dreamt up the oceans and trees and the bugs and the mosquito. No, I think that was Satan. I think somehow he got those on there. And the birds and everything else. And then his crowning glory, he created humans. God made Adam, the first man. He made him out of the dirt of the earth, and he put him in charge over all of the animals and the plants in the Garden of Eden. And God gave Adam one direction. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all of the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And that is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So in this grand, like, orchestral event of creation, we see everything take form, including sex. Sex was created, it was introduced, and it was blessed by God. And before sin entered the world, God gave sex as a unique gift to the original married couple to share and to enjoy with each other. So think about this. God, in his ultimate creativity, he thought up sex. With no limits, he thought up sex, and he specifically created man and woman's bodies to fit together perfectly. God was intimately involved in this process and creating men and women for bringing the two together in marriage, and at the end of verse 24, it says, becoming one flesh. So this message, it's not about marriage, but it is about understanding what the Bible says about sex. And right here, in the first segment of all scripture, we see God's original design for sex. The Bible has one basic rule concerning sex, that the only proper context for sex is between a man and a woman in marriage. Everything else is forbidden. And right off the bat, I will tell you, this rule is offensive to every single one of us in here. Every single one of us feels offended by these bounds, because single people are offended. Why can't we enjoy sex outside of the bounds of marriage? Gay people are offended because why can't we enjoy sex outside of the bounds of heterosexual marriage? And married people are offended because you mean I have the rest of my life to only ever have sex with this one other person, and I have to fend off anybody else in this world. We're all offended. No one likes the biblical standard, but it's there. So this is fairly controversial in our culture today. And some of us right now are feeling a bit defensive because of maybe our lives or our friends' lives. And I know what a lot of us are thinking, some of these offensive thoughts, because I have them too sometimes. You know, thoughts like, well, that's a fine standard, but nobody does it. It's super outdated. Or, oh, sex just isn't that big of a deal. I mean, the church just needs to get over it. It's just something that we do with our bodies. There's many more important things out there. Or maybe you're having the thought, like I've had before, I've already totally blown past those boundaries. So what do I do next? So I encourage you, if you are feeling a bit of those defenses, come, invite God now, invite the Holy Spirit to come. He's got something to speak to you in this message. So God created sex, and I think that is why I've always found conversations in the church about sex kind of comical. Like, we go all week bombarded by sex. Like, there's people on billboards barely wearing any clothes, and it's all over TV and in the songs that we listen to. Our friends are talking about it. And then we walk in on a Sunday morning, and everybody's like, sex? I don't know. What? I don't do that. No. You know, you probably saw the introductory screen. You're like, oh, gosh, we're talking about sex in church. Come on. Can't we just not talk about this? It's so funny, because if God was the creator of sex, then the church should be the one place that we can come to have healthy conversation about sex. So it's God's not offended. In Genesis 2:25, right after God created the woman, the text says the man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame. No shame. They were naked and not ashamed. As God created their sexuality, they were completely unashamed. They were open and transparent before God. And God intended this openness. He's not offended by their nakedness. He's not offended by their unashamedness or by their sex. And as we talk about this creation of sex, this naked unashamedness is one of the most holy aspects of how God made sex. We live in a culture that sells shame. I mean, have you ever thought about how these two young people that just met each other, total strangers, could be naked in front of each other and feel no shame? Have you guys ever been walked in on the bathroom stall when you're using it in a public restroom? Oh my gosh, it's so awkward. You're like, oh my, I'm sorry. Wait, why am I apologizing? We feel shame immediately. We want to cover up. So how did Adam and Eve have no shame being totally naked in front of each other upon first meeting? Was it maybe because they didn't have any mirrors in the Garden of Eden? I mean, they didn't know what their bodies looked like. What did they have to be ashamed about? Or was it because they had no comparative standard? Like, they've never seen another human before, so that one there looks pretty good to me. Why was it that they felt no shame? Tim Allen Gardner, in his book Sacred Sex, he makes an interesting suggestion to this. He says their lack of shame was due to something else. It was due to their complete and total acceptance of each other without reservation. They accepted their spouse as God's magnificent creation and the fulfillment of their need, the end of aloneness. So have you ever felt that? Have you ever been able to experience that total acceptance from another person? Whether you're single or dating or married, have you experienced total acceptance from another? Because it's a beautiful thing. And our culture is rushing to take off our clothes. We're trying to prove we're not ashamed of our sexuality. I don't have to be anything for anybody else. I'm proud of who I am. But being naked and unashamed doesn't simply mean not wearing many clothes. Being naked and unashamed says something about your soul. It says that I can bear my thoughts. I can bear my heart. I can show this other person who I really am, and in this loving relationship, I can find acceptance. The problem with our culture is that people aren't naked enough. At least we don't know what nakedness means. And all of us, whether we're single or in a relationship, we're all invited into being naked and unashamed of who we are. And it means more than taking off your clothes. It means being in a safe relationship, a safe friendship with somebody that can look into your soul, that can look into your diary or your online bank statement or in your computer and still accept you, where you can feel unashamed. And this naked unashamedness is one aspect that God wants us to enjoy, along with the rest of his creation. God clearly took great care in creating the world for us to enjoy. In verse 9, it says, he placed Adam among the garden where the trees were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God cared about Adam having pleasing things to his eye and having yummy things to eat. And God intends for us to enjoy all that he has created. There's so many pleasures in this world for us to enjoy. Sex is not the ultimate good, but God did create it for us to enjoy within the context he created it for. And even the physical construction of a man and woman's body, that speaks to God's intention for our enjoyment. God totally could have given us the ability to have babies without enjoying sex. I mean, he gave animals the ability to have babies without even having sex. So he's speaking to something to us in how he created us. God created sex. He isn't offended by it. He wants sex to be enjoyed. So what happened? What happened? Why is it that our experiences of sexuality can be such a mixed bag? The world that we live in is in rebellion against God. One of the results of that rebellion, of the fall, is that everything in creation is broken. Everything in this creation has the ability to divide our heart, to lead us to having a divided allegiance to something other than God. And because of the fall, our original couple's first sin, every area in life has been affected, including our sexuality. I mean, sex can be anything but life-giving and refreshing and God-glorifying. If we're going to be honest, Christians as well as non-Christians, you know, single people, married people, our experiences of sex and our own sexuality has produced pain. It sometimes produced shame. A lot of us struggle with addiction, bondage, anxiety, confusion. So what happened? Christian writer John White said this quote, which is pretty vivid. God gave us sexuality as a refreshing lake of joy, but we in our sin have turned that lake of joy into a fetid swamp. And in this evil-smelling place, this place of brooding darkness and death, the church is now sinking. So let's take a look at what happened to God's original intent for sex. Let's take a look at Genesis 3 if you're following along with me. We're going to start in verse 6, and we know that how the story goes. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they're naked, unashamed, woo, everything is great. And then the serpent comes along, and he targets Eve, and he convinces Eve that the one fruit that God asked you not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that would actually give you the wisdom that you know you really want. Wisdom to get yourself to the level of understanding that maybe God is at. And so that's where we're going to pick up in verse 6. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "It was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate." And so here we see brokenness enter our world. And the first broken relationship that we see is with God. Adam and Eve were in the garden. They heard God coming, so they hid because they were ashamed of themselves. We all are created for perfect relationship with God. But because of the fall, because of our want to have wisdom, because of our desire to think that we know what's really best in our lives, and we do that. And because of Adam and Eve doing that and us doing that, many times it feels easier for us to hide from or ignore God rather than shamelessly approaching him. And this broken relationship with God affects everything, including our sexuality. Our entire culture, and many of us right along with it, have turned sex into a surrogate God. In our culture's glorification of sex and sexual freedom, many of us struggle with viewing sex as a way to feel complete or to feel content in our lives. So whether it's through sexual activity with another person, through pornography or masturbation, through daydreaming or reading romance novels, through flirtation or lust, many of us have used some form of sexuality to feel okay about ourselves, rather than going to God and hearing what he has to say about our identity. And this broken relationship with God was the first relationship to be affected. The second relationship we immediately see after that is our relationship with ourselves gets broken. The very first area that's affected in humans is our sexuality. What's the first thing that Adam and Eve did after they ate the fruit? They covered themselves. They covered up their sexuality because they were ashamed of it. They felt themselves naked and they were ashamed. And from that point on, every human being who's been born into this world, every single one of us, except for Jesus, has lived with broken sexuality. Many of us swing from promiscuity to prudishness. Many of us have used our bodies in ways that God did not intend, let our minds go to places that God did not intend for us to go. And our sexual brokenness, this has led to confusion in our identity. Our identity is the essence of who we are. God intends us to find our identity in him, but because of the fall, our identities have a way of getting wrapped up in other things besides God, sex being one of those things. Sex can become tethered to our worth and to our value. And it's what many individuals claim is an attractive, empowered identity. You know, the idea that sexual freedom means I can do whatever I want when I want to with my body. You can't tell me not to because it's my body. That often gets tied to our identity as the route to personal fulfillment. And that leads us to choosing what we think we need rather than going to the Creator who actually knows what we need for fulfillment. And I know how this goes because I got myself into this mess. In high school, I got myself into a cycle of going for acceptance from guys rather than from God. I knew who God was, but I walked away from him in high school thinking that I knew better what I needed in my life. And I found out pretty quickly getting attention from guys felt good. Like, I felt pretty and I felt cool. But no matter what, no matter how much attention I got, no matter how much emotional contact, physical contact I got, it never filled up my need for love. And it actually created a lot of shattering of my identity. My heart just kind of got put out into a lot of different places. And even when I started following Jesus at the age of 25, when I started experiencing his forgiveness, receiving his love, letting his true love fill up that deep place that I needed to experience love, it still is hard. I still struggle with getting my approval, my value, my worth from other people rather than from God. So this brokenness affects how we view ourselves, and it also affected our relationship with people. The third relationship we see broken in the garden was with people. As Adam and Eve were confronted with, you know, by God about eating the fruit, they blamed each other. Adam's like, "That woman, she made me." And Eve's like, "That serpent, he made me do it." And this brokenness affects us with each other in the area of blaming, but it also affects us through viewing others as a source of getting what we need met. Sociologists for the last few decades have said that social relationships in America are increasingly being reduced to economic relationships. And this just means that we stay in the relationship as long as the product comes to us at a cost that's acceptable. But this is not what it's been like throughout history. Throughout history, people's closest relationships were commitment-based relationships, ones which you stayed in the relationship even if your needs aren't being met. But so often in today's culture, we approach relationship as consumers. So if our needs aren't being met, we leave. And this is what's happened with sex as well. It's become a way of us getting our needs met. When we treat sex like an appetite that just needs to be satiated, when we're asking another person for a total bodily commitment without a total personal commitment, then we're not really after that person. We don't really want that person. We just want an experience, and that person is a necessary commodity for us to get that experience. We're dehumanizing them. We're using them. But on the other hand, another form of this brokenness with others is if we're prudish, And we just say, oh yeah, sex is kind of dirty and we don't really talk about it and we just pretend like it doesn't exist. That too is a broken view of sex. And there have been movements throughout church history that claim that the body is bad and the spirit is good. So anything having to do with the body, you cut it off. You don't do anything about that, but everything to do with the spirit, you kind of elevate in importance. That's not true. God created us as embodied spirits. And when we treat sex like a dirty secret or just a task to check off our to-do list, then that's another way of misusing others and misusing the power of sex as God intended it. So with all of this brokenness, with all this bad news, how do we get back to the garden? How do we get back to experiencing how God originally intended for us to experience our sexuality? And in our humanness, we want shortcuts. Like, we kind of just want to know boundaries. Like, what's the line? How far can I go with my significant other without it being sin? But as my friend and pastor Gino Allison says, he says, the good stuff never goes on sale. You never see Ferraris with clearance signs on them. There's no shortcuts. If this really is as good as God designed it, which I believe it is, we believe that it is, there's no shortcuts. The only way is through Jesus. And the Bible tells us sexuality, body, love, it can all be redeemed. That redemption, that salvation, it affects every area of our life. And this good news of salvation through Jesus, it's not just about saving our souls for heaven. It gets to affect us right now, today, in our lives. And it gets to affect our sex and relationships and romance, intimacy, the way that we feel about our bodies, the way that we feel about love. And Jesus has so much more for us. As we encounter Jesus' grace and truth, we can experience more joy, more celebration, more intimacy, more of the way that he intended us to experience life. And this is what Jesus offered to people. This is how he talked to the world about their sexuality and how we as Christians should be able to talk about sex and sexuality. As Jesus challenged people on their sexuality, he always offered both grace and truth. He figured out some way to deeply love everybody. He didn't lock down on some political agenda. He didn't jump on the latest internet bandwagon. He just simply spoke truth with grace and love. So we're going to look at two different stories in the New Testament of how Jesus did this. Two different stories of Jesus interacting with people about their sexuality. And the first story we're going to take a look at is in John 4. And this is the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. So here's what's happening. Jesus and his disciples are on a trek. They're always adventuring around, and they're hiking through the desert, and they're going through Samaria. And this was already, like, not great news because Samaritans and Jews just did not get along. So they just kind of avoided each other. And so here they are in the middle of the day. They're hot, thirsty, they're tired, and they need something to eat. And so they stop. They stop in Samaria. And the disciples go into the town to get food, and Jesus is hanging out at the town well. And he's sitting at the well, and this woman comes to draw water from the well in the middle of the day. And here's where we're going to pick up, starting in verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." I lost my spot. "And whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." So in this very interesting discussion, Jesus is talking with this woman from Samaria, and this is like, Jesus was so countercultural. This is a great example of how countercultural he was. Samaritans and Jews didn't associate, so he shouldn't even be talking to Samaritans, let alone a woman. Women were like not valued at all. However, Jesus initiates this conversation with this woman and asks her for a drink. And we know that this woman had issues going on in her life because women would have been coming to the well early in the morning before the sun had come up because it gets hot in Samaria. I don't know. I think it does. No, it does. So women would have come early to draw water from the well. And here she was in the middle of the day coming to draw water to avoid her neighbors, avoid their gossip. And the first thing that we see Jesus offer, the very first thing that he does is offer her life. He offers her water that if you drank it, you'd never thirst again. What Jesus is offering her is life to the fullest through relationship with himself. And in his grace, he meets her right where she's at. And without touching on sin stuff yet, he offers her life in him. So she looks at him, she says, yes, please, I would like that water. Give me this water. What does Jesus say? Go get your husband. What? Why did he change the subject? I don't know, but he did. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you've had five, and now you're with a man who's not your husband. So this is where Jesus offers truth with the grace that he just extended. And she thinks, hold on, wait a minute. What about this whole water thing, Jesus? Like, why are you doing this? Why are you hurting me? Why are you bringing up my past? But he's not. He's offering therapy. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you want the water of life that only I can give you. But you've been looking for it in men. You've been looking for it in husbands. You've been looking for it in love. You've been looking for it in sex. You're never going to find it there. Unless you make me your true love, unless you satisfy the deepest thirsts of your soul in me, you will always hit dead ends. So as we reflect on how our conversations go with people about difficult things like sexual activity outside of marriage or same-gender sex or married couples not having sex, how do we start off those conversations? Do we start those conversations with an offering of life? Jesus offers this living water. He offers this quench to the deepest thirsts of our soul, our minds, and our body. But unfortunately, the church, Christians, have a reputation of first pointing out sin and then offering that this life in Jesus only after that pesky sin issue just gets taken care of. But Jesus isn't stingy with his life. He isn't stingy at all in offering life in himself. And so if we struggle with that, think about the people that we struggle with offering this life freely to, ask Jesus to change our heart. Ask Jesus to change your heart and line it up with his to be able to offer life to the fullest in him. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. He pretty quickly gets to the issues in her life. He always combines grace and truth. And here he initiates with relationship and grace, and then he speaks the truth in love. I just wonder how different our difficult conversations would go if we always approached them from a place of relationship and grace, speaking the truth in love. And we see this combination of grace and truth in another story in the New Testament, actually in a lot more stories, but we're going to zero in on one. Another story of a woman that had sin issues in her life. And let me just speak to the fact that I'm citing two stories of Jesus talking to women about sexual sin. It's not like Jesus only talked to women about their sexual sin. He talked to men as well and a lot of people in groups. But here are two women that he saw. And this was so powerful and countercultural. As a woman, as I read these scriptures, what I see is a man in a patriarchal society where men had all the control, men were always the right ones, women were not valued at all. I see Jesus come and see these women, spend time with them, have relationship with them, much to the offense of the men around him. And so that's what I want to hone in on. He valued them. And what I also see is he doesn't just do this with women. He does this with all of us. He sees us when nobody else sees us. He values us. He treats us with respect, equally. And he speaks the truth that every single one of us need to hear in our hearts. And I love that. So we're going to take a look at Luke 7. And we're going to wrap up here pretty quick. Luke 7, starting in verse 37, What's happening is Jesus was invited to dinner at a religious leader's house, Simon the Pharisee. And during dinner, this woman who had sexual sin in her life came in. And starting in verse 37, it says this: a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house, and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who can even forgive sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So we don't know a lot about this woman, but it's widely agreed on that she was a prostitute. And there are a lot of different elements in this scene that would have been really offensive in Jesus' culture. This woman, a prostitute, an uninvited guest, comes into the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader, and then she has this big emotional breakdown in the middle of their dinner party. Like, that's not exactly what you'd want as you're hosting dinner. But this woman, it seems that she is attempting to anoint Jesus' feet with her perfume. But she finds herself before him, overcome with emotion, and his feet are wet with her tears before she can even get her perfume jar open. And then she tries to make things better. So she takes down her hair and tries to clean off his feet with her hair. Women never would take down their hair in public. She's making things worse as the onlookers are concerned. But finally, she does what she came for. She anoints his feet with perfume. And Jesus offers to this woman forgiveness. He first offers her forgiveness, delivered with that grace and that truth. In the analogy he shares with Simon, he's saying she has many debts that need to be forgiven. But he offers such radical grace to this woman who society would have totally disregarded as fit for God. As she looks at Jesus, as she vulnerably approaches the one that she wants, the Lord of her life, Jesus receives her and offers her grace. And in verse 47, Jesus says it's her grateful love was because she had received God's overflowing forgiveness, and that her expression of that love showed Jesus even greater hospitality than his dinner host had. So Simon and the Pharisee and anybody else that was at that dinner party probably would have been pretty offended by this. They did not see Jesus' invitation to grace. But every single one of us here today, we all have an invitation to experience this radical grace from Jesus. And for those of us that have received his grace, that know his grace in our life, then we should be the least offended people in the world. Think about this. While we were actively opposing Christ, that is when he gave himself to us in love rather than taking offense in us. This should make us the most difficult people in the world to offend. If we're easily offended, if we're always jumping on the latest internet bandwagon outrage and posting, we need to ask ourselves, have we really met Jesus? If he loved us to the full extent while we were still opposed to him, then we should be almost impossible to offend as humans in the way that we carry ourselves and in the way that we treat and interact with other people. But so often in our communication of truth, grace just gets gobbled up in aggressive religious language and tone. So are we offended? Are we offended by those that have a different sexual ethic than the biblical sexual ethic that we believe? How can we more healthily interact with others that have different beliefs than us, different behaviors than us? How can we maybe disagree with them but not be disagreeable people? So I know that God is poking on some of our hearts right now. I know that he's inviting some of us into reflecting on this more in our lives and learning how to interact in a healthy way with people who disagree with us. And one really practical first step, one great thing to do to move forward in this is to pray a simple prayer. God, would you please bring someone into my life that will offend me? Would you bring someone into my life that doesn't believe the same things I believe? And then, oh Jesus, please help me learn how to love them. And I can guarantee when we pray that prayer, it's gonna happen like that. Probably right now, some of us already have that picture of a face of someone in our head that offends us in our life. And so what do we do after that? Then the tricky part comes, we actually have to do it. We have this person in our lives, and we actually have to start to learn how to have relationship with them. Just start very practically. Like, what would it look like to share practical love and relationship with that lazy person at work? That person that never seems to do their workload but always blames it on other people. What would that look like? Maybe just help them with their project that they're behind on without trying to you know, kind of slyly say comments about how they're lazy and if they would have worked on it sooner, they would have gotten it done. No, this is just to show love to them, selflessly serving them. Or what would it look like to build relationship to that like guy that works in the cubicle a few cubes down from you? Every time you interact with him, he's gossiping. He's always talking about somebody else in the office and what's going on in their lives. What would it look like to love him? Maybe invite him out to lunch and just listen. Ask about his story, get to know him, build a relationship. Or maybe it looks like inviting that couple that lives down the street from you that's not married, invite them over to your house for dinner. Just get to know them. Because when we start to build relationship with people, then these hard conversations, they're just not about some distant issue. They're about people. They're about our friends. We get to sit down and spend time with them just the way that Jesus did with people. And if you're one for like a practical resource, you like to read, there's a book called Jesus Outside of the Lines. And the author is Scott Sauls. This is late, so I don't have a slide for it, I don't think. But Jesus Outside the Lines, it talks about how Jesus interacted with people in difficult conversations and how we too can model how Jesus interacted with people in building relationship that might not agree with us. But here's the deal. We can't serve what we ain't cooking. We cannot go out there and attempt to have difficult conversations if we are not experiencing the grace and truth from Jesus in our own lives, about our own sexuality, and about every other area of our life. Every single one of us has encountered sexual brokenness in some way, and if we attempt to head into these conversations without first experiencing God's grace and truth in our own lives, it's gonna go bad. So the most important invitation for all of us today is to fall in love with God even more. Until we let God be the ultimate lover of our souls, it's gonna be really difficult to be a lover of anybody else. And community is a huge aspect to this. Community is something that's been so powerful as I've sought healing for my broken sexuality. I have one or two friends that I've been able to share my broken past with and my broken present with, who listen and who point me to Jesus. So I encourage you, don't keep this inside. Process this with someone where you can feel somebody that you can be emotionally and spiritually naked and unashamed with that will point you to Jesus. And as we encounter this love, as we let God redeem our sexuality, then we can speak in a grace and truth-filled way to the people around us. So can we pray about that right now? Can we take some time and invite God to help us with that? Why don't you guys stand with me? Lord Jesus, how do you do it? How do you always grab a hold of full grace and full truth and love people right where they're at? God, it can be so difficult in the polarized culture that we live in, one where we speak about tolerance, but if somebody doesn't agree with us, we just are intolerant. We need your help. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, would you come right now and point out the areas in our hearts that are offended by your truth? That are offended by the biblical standard that you call us to? Would you come and speak to those places, those questions inside of us? God, you call us to perfection, but there's absolutely no way we could do it on our own. We need you. Would you forgive us for the ways that we have operated in extending grace to ourselves and grace to others with no truth? And Holy Spirit, would you come and highlight the places in us that are so offended by your grace? Just can't accept your grace, maybe in our lives or in the lives of those around us that we might not think are deserving of your grace. Jesus, would you forgive us for the ways that we haven't extended grace, that we haven't received your grace in our lives and extended it to others? And God, would you come into any places in our identity that have been broken, hurt, twisted, shamed by sex? Would you come against any walls that are up in our hearts against you because of something that's happened in our past, some sin that's been done against us, or some sin that we have done that is keeping a wall up between you and us? You have radical forgiveness, and you actually just rush at us right now with your truth, your grace, your life, your full life. So come, Holy Spirit, help us receive that from you. We're going to take time, as always, to pray for each other. And I just encourage you, let these things sink in a little bit. Let God stir up what he's doing in your heart. If the prayer team wants to come down, we're going to have people up here that are available to pray with you. Everything is confidential. It just so helps to invite somebody else alongside of you to experience Jesus. If any of the things that I spoke or just prayed about connected with you, I'd really encourage you to come and get some prayer. Otherwise, stay, worship, and thank you for coming to the Vineyard.